Chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. When war broke out in World War I, the war ministry in London, they sent a coded message to one of the British outposts in a very remote part of Africa to tell them that the war had broken out. And the secret message said, war has been declared. Arrest all enemy aliens in your district. Well, soon after this, the war ministry received a message back. It said, we have arrested 10 Germans, 6 Belgians, 4 Frenchmen, 2 Italians, 3 Austrians, and an American. Please tell us immediately who we're at war with. It's good to know who you're at war with, right? All they said is pick up all those aliens there, you know, they're... And according to them, they hadn't even heard that the war had broken out. Remember, this is an outpost in Africa. Many Christians, like the British soldiers in that remote African outpost, seem to be caught up in conflicts without even knowing who they're at war with. Sad to say, often it's with each other. Sad to say, it's often with each other. There's a story about 6 men who were stranded on a deserted island. 2 were Jewish, 2 were Catholic, and guess what? 2 were Baptists. And I'll even go further than that. I'll say they were independent Baptists. Now the 2 Jews, they got together and they founded the Temple Emmanuel on that island. And the 2 Catholics, they got together and they established the Church of the Holy Name. And the 2 Baptists, they formed 2 Baptist churches. Then they got into a squabble over who got to use the name First Baptist. Does that tell you anything? Stephen Cole, a pastor, he said this: If you've never had the wonderful, and I think I put it in there, and if I did, it's the wonderful is in quotation marks there. If you've never had the wonderful experience of having a conflict with someone in the church, or having your feelings hurt by another Christian, either you're a new believer or you've never gotten involved in serving. One of the two. Pretty good say. In the very first message in this series, way back there in Philippians chapter 1, we saw that the church at Philippi was made up of people from different backgrounds. You remember there was the mature, probably widowed lady. She was a businesswoman from Asia. Her name was Lydia. She had a Jewish background. There was the career military man who was given the post as a jailer. He had a pagan background. And very likely there was a slave girl from an occult background. All had a part here in this founding of the Church of Philippi. And this is one of the glories and the privileges of the church, to be composed of people with different racial and cultural backgrounds. Look around. Different racial and cultural backgrounds, not to mention different educational backgrounds, financial backgrounds, and vocational backgrounds. That's good. But all of those differences also have a kind of a negative side. They also set the stage for conflict. They set the stage for it. Paul's already given some very strong hints concerning conflict in the church at Philippi. It was one of his favorite churches, if not his favorite church. But they still had some problems. And he's given some strong hints. Look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 again, as we go back and look at 2 or 3 of these. Chapter 1 and verse 27, he said, only let your conversation, your manner of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast, notice it, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Again in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, he said, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Chapter 3, verse 16. He says again, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. So he's already given some very strong hints concerning conflict in that church at Philippi. He's been building up to chapter 4 here in verses 2 through 4. Now he's going to name two ladies. I'm sorry, ladies. It's in the Bible. I was going to change their names to men, but I couldn't, you know. It wouldn't be scriptural, and so I had to leave it in there. It's two ladies in the Philippian church, of whom we actually know nothing except for their names and what's written here. And they were having a conflict. And by looking at what Paul writes here, and at a few other verses on this same topic, we can learn the biblical way to live with one another in harmony. Remember, that's one of the first things we noticed in this letter as well. Harmony and humility. Well, today we're going to look at harmony and joy. It's of vital importance that we do so, not only so that we can be at peace, but so that we can have that fullness of joy that's a part of our in Christ relationship. And for the sake of the gospel, we need to have that harmony. Let's bow our heads for just a moment, and then we'll go into our outline. Father, we just thank you, praise you for this time that we can have together. Thank you for the fellowship that we can have around Christ. Around his word. We just pray now that you'll help us to glean the truths that you would have us to receive from this portion of your word this evening. And we'll be sure to give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there's just about three or four things we wanted to major on here. Number one, Roman numeral one, is Paul's plea. His plea. Look there in verse 2. And we're going to break his plea down into a couple of parts first. Look at the objects of his plea. A, the objects of his plea. He said, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche. Now here are two women who apparently are leading two factions of discord in the church. And as we said, this is the only place these two ladies are mentioned, so we don't know much about them. But we can tell a little more about Paul by the word the Holy Spirit inspired him to use here to address these ladies. The Greek word translated beseech that he uses to address each of the women separately, notice that? He didn't say, I beseech you, Euodias and Syntyche. He said, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche. And that word, that Greek word that he uses is the word parakaleo. Well, that doesn't mean anything to you, I know. But comes, maybe you recognize the name Paraclete. Paraclete. Now the Paraclete, over in John's Gospel, is translated Comforter. And it refers to the Holy Spirit. And as we went through John and we looked at the word paraclete, we saw that it's one who comes alongside to plead or beg or encourage or help. And that's exactly what Paul wanted to do for these two ladies. He wasn't scolding them, really. I mean, he was a little bit, you know. But basically, he was saying, I want to come alongside and help these two ladies. I beseech them. So Paul is pleading. He's begging, he's encouraging these two ladies concerning their relationship with each other. And he says, I want to plead with these two women, Euodias and Syntyche, concerning a very important matter. And we have to realize that as an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul had the authority to command these women. As an apostle, he had to command, he had the authority to say, hey, you guys, straighten up. That he had that authority to command them to mend their ways, but he didn't. Rather, he lovingly encouraged them to do so for the sake of their own testimonies and for the testimony of the church, and even more important, the testimony of Jesus Christ. He said, you need to settle these things. Settle them. So those are the objects of his plea. Look at the objective of his plea. The objective. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Be of the same mind in the Lord. Notice, first of all, the number one, the statement of his objective, that they be of the same mind. The statement that they be of the same mind. Here it's used just like it was used twice over in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2 when we read it. Be like-minded, be of the same mind, he said. The first time it's translated like-minded in that verse, chapter 2 and verse 2. Second time of one mind. And so he is here, using that same word. Fairly obvious that their dispute was one with one another. It was not doctrinal. You say, well, how's that very obvious, Pastor Moore? Well, it was not a debate over doctrine, or Paul would have resolved it by taking one side or the other. Notice he didn't take sides here. He said, I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche. So he didn't take any sides. If it had been a doctrinal issue, you know Paul would have taken sides. It was one. If one was teaching truth and one was teaching error, he would have sided with the one teaching truth. He really didn't take sides here. So we can be pretty sure that the issue wasn't concerned with doctrinal truth, and that is usually the case. That is usually the case in a church conflict. Usually the case. Not always, of course. Sometimes it is. But usually not. Had to do with opinion or personality rather than doctrine. And so Paul was dealing with two women who couldn't get along with each other, but had taken contrary positions, and they lined up people on both sides against each other. Now, they were prominent women, known by name, because he just gives their name. And they were obviously beloved women who were having a negative impact. The objective of his plea was to strongly encourage them, help them to resolve their conflict by putting into practice the principle he had already laid down. We've already read two of those verses. Remember the principle he laid down in chapter 2, in verses 2 through 4? Remember what he said? Just read 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. He's already laid that principle down here. And so he simply pled with them to live in harmony, because a lack of harmony always indicates the presence of pride and the absence of humility. Somewhere along the line, it's the presence of pride and the absence of humility. They were each demanding their own way rather than being concerned about the other. And it always goes back to lowliness of mind, doesn't it? Always goes back to lowliness of mind. That's humility. It's a Christ-like mind. Remember? He said over there in chapter 2 and verse 5, he said, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. So they were each demanding their own way, not concerned about the other, not having the mind of Christ. And that brings us to the next point. Number two, the sphere of his objective. The sphere of his objective. In the Lord. He says that they be of the same mind in the Lord. In the Lord. Both of them needed to realize their position in the Lord. That's exactly what he was saying. Do you know who you are in the Lord? Think about it. Think about who you are in the Lord. That position gave them the potential of having the mind of Christ. Because they were in the Lord, then they could have the mind of Christ. An unsaved person can't have the mind of Christ. But a saved person can. And he said, you're both saved. He didn't think one was unsaved and one was saved. No. He said, you're sisters here. And you should have the same mind, the mind of Christ. You're in the Lord. That's your position, both of you. And so if they would just bring their practice, see, we have our position, right? Position in Christ, as soon as we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a perfect position. But we also have a practice that's imperfect. And our whole life, our whole Christian life, stems from the fact that we need to move this practice up with our position. And that's exactly what he was telling them here. Your position is in the Lord, but your practice is far from that position. Because why? Because you're having a conflict with one another. You're not putting one's not putting the other ahead of themselves. Two people who are willing to bring their practice in Christ in line with their position in Christ, so that they're right with the Lord, will automatically be right with each other. Right with each other. That practice of bringing our practice in line, wow, that's too many practices, isn't it? I'll use it anyhow. That practice of bringing our practice in line with our position is called Christian growth. It's also called progressive sanctification. There's initial sanctification when we're set apart to the Lord. There's a progressive sanctification when we become more and more Christ-like. Become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Paul said Euodias and Syntyche and any other believers who are out of harmony with each other, they have to realize that and they have to do something about it because they are in the Lord. That's their sphere. They're in the Lord. They're in the world, but they're in the Lord. And they're with the Lord, he says in Ephesians, in heavenly places and all those things to go on and go with being in the Lord. What about Paul's petition, Roman numeral 2 in verse 3? His petition back in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. Notice A, his request for help. His request for help. He says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. Help those women which laboreth with me in the gospel. Now, after pleading directly with the two women involved, Paul requested help in this matter from a true yoke fellow. Now, who's that? Well, could be some Bible scholars believe this Greek word translated yoke fellow shouldn't be translated. I can't even pronounce the Greek name there. But anyhow, they say it was a proper name for a man in the church that he was referring to. Others believe he's just an unknown person. Don't know who that is. I believe myself, and you can believe whatever way you want to, you know, I believe that Paul was talking about Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, whom he has already called back in chapter 2 and verse 25, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25, he's already said Epaphroditus is a companion in labor. Almost the same as a true yoke fellow. And he was going to send him back to Philippi with this letter. And so it just makes sense to me to think that this yoke fellow here that he's beseeching, that he's entreating, is Epaphroditus. A yoke fellow is somebody who carries a burden, who carries a common load, like two oxen side by side in a yoke, pulling the same load. A yoke fellow. In other words, the yoke fellow is someone who's carrying the same load, a partner in some effort or endeavor or enterprise, an equal in the work of the Lord. He's not above, not below. He's a co-laborer. He's a companion in the Lord. He's a yoke fellow. He was not only a yoke fellow, notice it, but he was a true one. He was a true one, a genuine one. There's nothing fake about him. He wasn't putting on anything. And again, it seems to fit Epaphroditus' profile. Profile is a big word nowadays, especially in the States. So, profile. What was Epaphroditus' profile? Well, look back at Philippians chapter 2, just again, verse 29-30. He says, receive him. Paul's talking about Epaphroditus here. He said, receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. To supply your lack of service toward me. Whoever it was, Paul asked him for help in healing the breach between these two ladies. Because both of them had labored with him in the gospel. Over in Philippians 1:27, he used the word striving together. Labored with him. Same phrase. Labored with him in the gospel. The Greek word from which we get the English word athlete. Athlete. That labor. Athlete. Hard work. How many of you have ever been an athlete? You two. Okay, Brother Edmund has. Anybody else? One athlete in the whole crowd. That's pretty bad. I mean, when I'm talking about an athlete, I'm not talking about a professional one, you know. I'm just talking about if you want to kick the ball around a little bit, as far as I'm concerned, you're an athlete. That's about what I consider myself as an athlete. I played a little baseball, and I tried to play basketball, but they said, here, you can carry the water. So I didn't make that very well anyhow. But anyhow, I consider myself an athlete. I was a part of the team. If I wasn't there, I didn't show up. They didn't get any water, and I got beat up the next day at school. So I was part of the team. Athlete, labor, hard work. Another lesson. No one is immune to conflicts. That's another lesson we can get from this. No one is immune from conflicts. These were prominent ladies who had labored with Paul in the gospel. And now they were hindering the spread of the gospel and they were tarnishing the reputation of the church. How sad. Huh? How sad. And then B, we see his recognition of helpers. His recognition of helpers. The last part of verse 3. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel. Notice it. With Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Paul mentions another co-laborer by the name of Clement. Clement. We don't know any more about him. Clement. But he's in God's word. That's something, isn't it? Clement. Paul also gives honorable mention to several others who labored with him in the spread of the gospel, though he doesn't give their names, but that doesn't make any difference. Doesn't make any difference. Guy King said this. He said that Paul was anxious to enlist the aid of all that he could lay hands on to try to heal the breach. Anyone, anything, so long as the scandal is silenced, such importance does he attach, and that we should attach, to the squalls and squabbles of church members. They're important. They're important. Look at his record about their names. His record about their names. Last part of verse 3. The other my co-laborers whose names are in the book of life. What a wonderful phrase. Names are in the book of life. Even if the names of those other fellow laborers are not written in the book of Philippians, no matter. Paul says they're all written down in an infinitely superior book. It's called the book of life. Book of life. In other words, they're believers. They're faithful servants. They're workers together for the furtherance of the gospel. Yes, even including Euodias and Syntyche. They're going to be in the book of life. Book of life is the register where God keeps the names of the redeemed. It's referred to in several places in the Old Testament, frequently mentioned in the book of Revelation. There in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27, it's referred to as the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life. And you know why it's called the Lamb's Book of Life? Because only those who have placed their faith in the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world are going to be in there. It's the only one. John chapter 1, verse 29. Remember, John the Baptist saw Christ walking by the River Jordan there, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Inclusion in that book depends on worth. Not Worth Worley. Not Pastor Worley. The inclusion in that book depends on worth. Not our worth, but Christ's worth. Not our worth, but Christ's worth. And because of that relationship with the Lamb, we're expected to stand fast in the Lord. In the Lord. Back in verse 1, we're to stand fast in the Lord. And in verse 2, we're to be of the same mind in the Lord. Realizing that we're partners in the great ministry of furthering the gospel and recognizing our oneness in the Lord and that our names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, you know what? That should go a long way in resolving our squabbles with one another. Should go a long way. And when there's discord in a church, People get spiritually unstable. Do you know that? They get spiritually unstable. Bad attitudes start to develop. And bitterness and lack of forgiveness grow, and a hostile spirit becomes evident. And that instability is the exact opposite of standing firm. Right? That's what he said his whole thing was about. Standing firm. Standing firm. It's the exact opposite of standing firm in the Lord. Now, Paul's proposition, verse 4. Paul's proposition. Notice it's recorded, first of all, Paul's proposition recorded in verse 4. He says some pretty strange words to our ears, right? Well, I hope not. Not by now, not since we've been this far in the book of Philippians. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now, it's interesting that after Paul makes a plea to the two principal parties involved, and he petitions others to help them restore that harmony that must be evident in a church for the furtherance of the gospel, that he puts forth his favorite proposition in this epistle. And it's all wrapped up in one word, rejoice. 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 I don't know if you know it or not, but we meet down there in the rejoice room, right? Rejoice number one, and there's rejoice number two. And that means absolutely nothing, really. Because you can meet in that room and still not rejoice, right? There's been a lot of rejoicing down there, a lot of bitterness going on too, I suppose. But not during our services, but I mean other times when that room has been used. Rejoice. Record it. Just as their steadfastness was in the Lord, remember? Their steadfastness was in the Lord. And their harmony was to be rooted in the Lord. So their rejoicing was also to be where? In the Lord. In the Lord. Isn't it funny how it all comes out the Lord? In the Lord. Actually, this is more than a simple proposition. This is a command. This is a command. He's not saying, I beseech you to do this here. He says, this is a command. Rejoice in the Lord. It's a command, therefore joy is much more than a feeling. That means to me that rejoicing is a choice. Much like love is a choice. It's a choice. In fact, the choice to rejoice, well, that was good, pretty good, didn't it? The choice to rejoice often must go deliberately against how we feel. Did you know that? The choice to rejoice often goes deliberately against how we feel, not because we feel like rejoicing. Now, the question I need to ask myself when I go through trials and I'm treated unfairly or I'm disappointed by people or circumstances is this. I need to ask myself this. Will I obey this command to rejoice in the Lord, or will I allow myself to be swept along by my feelings? Paul says, because you are in the Lord, and because your name is written down in the book of life, you can make the choice to rejoice. So do it. Just do it. Was that a Nike thing?
Yes.
Just came to my mind there also. I told you I was an athlete. He illustrated that choice himself, by the way, back in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 18. He illustrated that choice. He said, what then? Remember all those mad circumstances he was in? He's there in the Roman, chained to a Roman soldier and all that kind of stuff. In verse 18, he says, what then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. I do it right now, and I'm going to do it in the future. I've chosen to do that. I don't care if I am in prison with a Roman guard chained to me and all that kind of stuff. He was under house arrest, but he still couldn't go anywhere. Though our hearts may be heavy with sorrow or grief because of trials, it's natural. I mean, it's part of being human. Maybe heavy with sorrow or grief because of trials, beneath the surface is the abiding confidence that our God is sovereign and that our lives are in His hands because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and our rejoicing is not in our circumstances, it's not in our surroundings, it's not in our environment. Our rejoicing is in Him. It's in Him. B. Last part of verse 4, Paul's proposition repeated, just in case we didn't get it. So let me repeat something here. Usually we repeat ourselves either because we're getting old. That's my reason. We're either getting old and forget that we've already said it, or we want to emphasize something. Well, I want to emphasize something now too, just like Paul did. Since this was inspired by the Holy Spirit, we know it was for the latter reason. He wants to emphasize it here. Paul really wanted the Philippians, and he really wants us to get a hold of this choice to rejoice. And this joy in the Lord, which we must aim for, is not a superficial happiness based on circumstances or on the absence of trials, but it's based on solid, abiding contentment and hope that is as steady and certain as our faithful God who has given us His promises in His Word. Remember, joy is one of that cluster called the fruit of the Spirit. Did you remember that? Fruit of the Spirit is love. Second one, joy. And He's, of course, the divine author of this Word. He's the divine author of this Word. Well, remember that one of the ingredients of harmony is humility. I hope you remember that. We went through that in the first part. And to be humble is to be Christ-like. And the more Christ-like we become, the more joyful we will become. Because His joy will be fully operational in us. His joy. Now, He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but He was the epitome of joy, and He gives His joy to His disciples. Look with me, John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 11. John 15:11. These things have I spoken unto you, Christ speaking to His disciples here, His apostles. These things have I spoken unto you that My joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be half full. Oh, I told you I couldn't see very well. Okay. No, that your joy may be full. Your joy may be full. Perhaps the reason your joy isn't what it should be is because you have an unresolved conflict with another believer. A lot of sad Christians going around because they're having conflicts with other believers. If they would just get those conflicts settled, you know what? The joy would come back. The joy would come back. As believers, we have many things to be joyful about, don't we? How many of you don't have one thing that you can be joyful about? You're not going to raise your hand anyhow, even if you did. No, we can think of a number of things we can be joyful about. We have many things to be joyful about, and one of the greatest of them is that our names are written where? In the Lamb's Book of Life. We are in the Lord. In the Lord. And if you're here as an unbeliever, your name is also written in a book. It's the wrong book. And you'll be judged according to your works at the great white throne judgment. So if you're here without Christ, you can't have His joy. Not until you have Him. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And to those He'll give joy. He'll give peace. He'll give contentment in their hearts. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank You again.